So we have Acts chapter 10. It is the second part of a study that we've been looking at in Acts. We looked last time as we watched Jesus, his death, his burial, and then he's resurrected. And we have the ascension that happened at the beginning of Acts, and we saw and we watched the apostles. And now we've moved to another one, which is restoring sight. It is a study from Acts chapters 8 through 12, which is looking at God's redemptive work, and that he is restoring what was lost in the fall, restoring what was lost in the Garden of Eden. And here, specifically in Acts chapter 10, we're seeing that God is accelerating that pace of his redemptive work. Really, in our story today, and it's a part two, if you were here last week, it's a part two to last week's sermon where we saw Peter and Cornelius. I'll hit on that here in a little bit. But really, God is drastically changing the landscape of his church in our passage this morning. It's huge. It is hard to overstate, really, what is being done in this passage this morning. It is really a hinge verse. It's where the rest of the Bible from this point on begins to take a certain direction because of this. And I want to begin this morning maybe by engaging some of the kids out there a little bit. Everyone likes a story, right? So we're going to read a story this morning, a little bit different, but I want to begin by reading a book called, there it is, The Runaway Bunny. All right. How many of y'all have read The Runaway Bunny? Okay, one of the Gashlin favorites, it looks like. I want to read the book this morning, maybe engage with the kids a little bit, if you all would listen as well. The story goes like this. Once there was a little bunny who wanted to run away. So he said to his mother, "I'm running away." "If you run away," says his mother, "I will run after you, for you are my little bunny." "If you run after me," said the little bunny, "I will become a fish in a trout stream, and I will swim away from you." "If you become a fish in a trout stream," said his mother, "I will become a fisherman, and I will fish for you." There they are fishing, very sweet time there, the bunny pursuing passionately after her little bunny, right? We move on and the story continues. "If you become a fisherman," said the little bunny, "I will become a rock on the mountain high above you." "If you become a rock on the mountain high above me," said his mother, "I will be a mountain climber and I will climb to where you are." And we see that picture as well, where once again the mother bunny is pursuing passionately after her bunny who continues to run away. Story continues. By the way, this is the abbreviated version, in case you're wondering. "Shucks," said the bunny. "I might just as well stay where I am and be your little bunny." And the next, "And so he did." "Have a carrot," said the mother bunny. And so there they are, nice in a little bunny cave there, enjoying a carrot, and the bunny decided to stay and to not run away. Begin with that story this morning. One, to engage us, specifically the little ones, but I also think it captures our text this morning. It captures the essence of what's being said in the story this morning. You know, it's a cute kid's story about, once again, the passionate pursuit of a mother always seeking after her bunny who is always running away from her. Does it sound familiar at all? It's an allegory of the gospel, except in our story, in the true gospel story, the little bunny did not stay with his mom and eat a carrot, right? In our story, what happened instead is that we find Adam running away from his God in pursuit of all sorts of things in this world, and yet God passionately and forever pursues after him. You know, as we kind of look at that this morning, and I think that that book captures once again the essence of what we're talking about, God pursuing after us. And this morning, if I were to ask you, how would you rank your walk with God this morning? I think there might be a few of you in here who might say, you know, honestly, I've never felt closer to God in my entire life than I do right now. That might be some of your responses. Some of you might say, you know, honestly, it's been a while since I felt really near to God. And maybe you have fond days of those early days of when you came to faith, when you became a Christian. You have a nostalgic connection to that, but you've grown distracted in the things in this life. And so maybe that's your response this morning. Some of you might be here this morning, you might be frustrated. Frustrated and angry with God. Maybe because of current circumstances in your life. And some of you, honestly, might not know what I mean by the question. What do you mean a walk with God? What do you mean a relationship with God? And this morning, regardless of where you are, once again, we are reminded in our passage this morning of God's passionate pursuit for those who are lost. Again and again, His passionate pursuit for those who are lost. Today, as I said before, is the second part of a sermon that we began last week. If you were not here, let me give you just a quick summary of what we talked about. We saw last week that since the Tower of Babel, there really have been two ethnicities, right? And we talked about this. We saw that there's one ethnicity, one nation, that God made a covenant with that nation. He entered into a special relationship with that nation. It's the nation of Israel. And then you have another ethnicity, that on this side you have those who God did not enter a covenant with, those who are non-Jews. And we explained and took some time looking at that term Gentile. And so you have Jews and Gentiles, two different ethnicities in this world. And we talked about how the nation of Israel, from the Old Testament on, has viewed themselves at times as a very privileged nation. All right, they saw themselves as clean. And whenever they looked at other nations, they saw themselves as first class, and they saw the other nations as coach, right? Remember that? And when you think of how they viewed the Gentiles, the non-Jew, they viewed them as unclean, they viewed them as dirty, as detestable, and the sight of God, literally, they called them dogs. And you might remember from last week that the nation of Israel, God is doing something. He's doing a work in the hearts of some of the folks from the nation of Israel, some of the Jewish people, and He's also doing a work in the hearts of those who are Gentiles. He's literally changing their hearts on this matter. Specifically, last week we saw God preparing the heart of a Gentile named Cornelius. All right, big character this morning, Cornelius. You got to remember him. Cornelius is a God-fearer, meaning that he seeks after Yahweh, the God of Israel. He cares about things that are important. He gives money. He tries to do good things. And yet Cornelius is still seen as unclean in the eyes of the Jews because he's uncircumcised. So he's dirty. He's unclean. And we remember that God now is going to break down these barriers. And so He begins to prepare the heart of Cornelius. Last week, He comes and He sends him an angelic messenger. And that messenger says, you need to send people to this tanner's house in this town called Joppa to go get a Jewish man. I'm about to do something. You need to send for him. He's not told why, but he's just told to go and send for him. Then we have that other preparation of a heart over here, a Jewish man by the name of Peter. And God is preparing the heart of Peter. You might remember that he was standing up on the roof, and God gave Peter a vision where the sheet came down and all these unclean animals were on top of it. And God said, kill and eat, Peter. Peter said, there's no way I'm going to do that. No way I'm going to do this. I'm a clean person. He saw it as a test. And what God said is, Peter, don't call unclean what I have made clean. And we begin to see this interesting thing in the heart of Peter. He is now staying at the house of a tanner, someone who worked with leather, worked with the skins of animals. It's a Jewish tanner, but he's still seen as an unclean Jew. So we see Peter's legalism beginning to come down. And we see as the messengers from Cornelius come there that he greets them, he welcomes them in, and he's unsure what God is going to do. And we ended last week. Cornelius's men came to Peter. They're there in the house. Peter, once again, his legalism slowly coming down. He invites them to stay in the house of the unclean tanner. And before we begin this morning, I want us to imagine something. I want us to think about Peter that night, okay? Because the next text is going to take us to a new day. Let's imagine Peter asleep, or at least trying to go to sleep, that night in his house. He's in the house, And he's had this vision, and he's probably thinking through in his own mind about these unclean animals and God's statement, "Do not call unclean what I have made clean." I don't know if you can imagine him lying awake in bed, right? Hard to sleep because this is a gigantic thing. What in the world is God doing? Who is this unclean man, Cornelius, and I'm about to go to him, and who are these men? Why did God send these men? And what about this vision? Is there really no more unclean food? Is the entire dietary laws of the Old Testament, have they truly passed away? You know, it was the view that Jesus had come for the Jew, not for the Gentile. But if the dietary laws have passed, then what else of the ceremonial laws would also be passing away? What is God up to? And I want you to picture him lying awake that night, and through the thin walls, he's able to hear, right, the heavy sleep, the breathing of an unclean tanner. He's able to hear the breathing of these men sleeping in this same house, these Gentiles, these dogs. God is indeed on the move. He is pursuing passionately those who are lost. And this morning, we come to the climax of the story, and it is, once again, I said it at the beginning, it is hard to overestimate what is going on here. It's about to change the course of the entire world. Let me read Acts chapter 10, 24 through, we'll read 23 through 29, then I'm going to pray for us. The next day, he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. All right. These men that accompany him are Christians, by the way. So he's got these men who are with him as they go. And they head to Cornelius' house, verse 24. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up. I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I ask then why you sent for me." Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I pray that you would open our eyes to the shocking nature of what is occurring here. Lord, would you help us understand how you are passionately pursuing after the lost? We praise you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to a close of the story this morning, we are going to be viewing this a little bit differently. I want you to picture parallel tracks, okay? And we're going to be looking at it on two different tracks this morning. We're going to have three events that show up. In each event, we want to kind of evaluate on two levels. The very first level is kind of a casual observation. What's happening in the scene? What's happening with mankind? But then I want us to hop off that track and go to a parallel track because there's a parallel story that's running here. And it's I want us to have an eye toward God at that point. And see if we can evaluate what he is doing at each one of these stages. There's three stages here. And we begin to see, once again, a passionate pursuit of God for the lost. The three parts are this. If you want to know how we're going to evaluate the story this morning, there's going to be three parts. The third one is confusing, so be ready. First of all, we've had this buildup. We've had the Jews and the Gentiles. We've had Peter. Peter has six men, we learned from chapter 11, who were coming with him. They're about to have a meeting with Cornelius, but it's not just Cornelius. It's Cornelius and his family and his friends, and we're going to see the two groups finally meet. That's the very first part of the scene this morning. And the second part is that Peter is then going to be called to preach a sermon to the Gentiles. And so we're going to watch the sermon unfold this morning. And then this is the confusing one. We're going to watch then the Gentiles respond to the sermon, but we're going to watch how the Jewish people respond to the Gentiles responding to the sermon. Make sense? Three parts, Jews and Gentiles finally meet. Peter preaches a sermon, and then we're going to see the Gentiles respond to that sermon, but we're going to see the Jewish people respond to the Gentiles and how they responded to the sermon. So let's get going. The Jews and the Gentiles, after all of this buildup, they're finally going to meet. And so it goes like this. Verse 23, the second part of that verse says this: the next day, he rose and went away with them. So this is Peter. He's going, and it says some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. We learn from chapter 11 there are six men that go with him. So there's seven people, possibly because you have witnesses, okay? Seven witnesses of this event. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. Now, just about every commentator on this, what we're about to see unfold, says that there is something very uneasy about the scene that's about to play out before us. That as we watch these two groups meet, there's an awkwardness there. That there's something that's just a little off as we watch these meetings. Okay, these six Jewish men and Peter from Joppa, and then we have these other friends and family of Cornelius. And they're going to meet, and I feel that each side is kind of entering into this meeting with a little bit of a different feeling than the other side. All right, and let me illustrate this way. What is probably the most complex, all right, relationship that you will possibly ever have to navigate in this life that causes oftentimes tons of uneasiness within us? It's with in-laws, right? No? Okay. In-laws. It's in-laws. You know it is. And so our relationship with in-laws, and what I want you to see, all right, is that probably the most difficult of those interactions would be if you have a bride and a groom who are about to get married, and you take the parents of the bride, and you take the parents of the groom, that has to be one of the most awkward meetings of all of them, right? These are two adults on each side, these two sets of parents. They didn't ask to be related to one another, but now they're being forced into a relationship with one another. And I think this morning, if you can get that image of in-laws, meeting in-laws in your mind, two people brought together, forced to be together in this relationship, that you get a sense of what's going on here. All right? These are very different people. And I want you to imagine the marriage of a wealthy man, all right, to a lower class woman. Can you get that in your mind? Wealthy man to a lower class woman, and their parents are about to meet. Here's who the Jewish men would be in this situation. They would be those who were clean, right? And they would be those who were kind of the wealthy man who's getting married. They're those parents. They're clean, and they approach this meeting of the other in-laws, kind of like the Gentiles, or kind of like the Jews are approaching the Gentiles here, like. You know, they're well-to-do, they're well-off, they're privileged people, and honestly, they'd be completely all right if the marriage didn't happen. And maybe they're even hoping that way. But out of love for their son, right, they're going to still enter into and meet this other couple who are lower class. If you have that in your mind, I think that's a picture. They're skeptical of the relationship. On the other hand, the non-Jews, all right, they're the unclean. These are like the salt of the earth parents, okay? Salt of the earth in-laws. They're excited to meet these other in-laws. These are a little bit higher class in-laws. They're excited to see this new relationship. They're excited for this marriage that's happening. If you get that picture, you got it? That's about what we have here. A group of seven Jews, all right, and they're at the house of Cornelius. They're at the door, and they knock, and finally it opens. And we have a very awkward beginning to this relationship of in-laws, right off the bat. And you're going to see this again and again throughout this passage. Verse 25 says this: when Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. Very strange, very awkward. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." Cornelius, maybe not sure how the Jews do these things, right? But here is this man, Peter, a man who's been used by God to heal the lame, to raise the dead. And in Cornelius' mind, this guy, he's paying homage to this guy. Scripture even says it uses the word that he worshiped him. And you have to remember, Cornelius is a military man, and yet he's bowing down and he's worshiping. And I think here that Peter rightly is uncomfortable with this form of worship, right? And so he says, he helps him up and he tells him, look, I'm simply a man. Peter's then going to have an awkward kind of introduction, and he's going to ask a question here. Look at verse 27. As he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. I think also, you've got the in-law situation, but this also maybe would be like a mafia movie. All right, two gangs. And you picture the seven coming in and they're eyeing over these Gentiles. Who are these people? And so it's uneasy. And Peter's words are uneasy. Verse 28, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. And then he asks this strange question. I asked then, right, why you sent for me? Why did you send for me? Peter's wrestling with this idea, all right, of not calling anyone common or unclean, but he's got this conviction God told him, and he's trying to go with this conviction, but he's still uncertain. Why did Cornelius send for me? Cornelius said, and then it goes into a retelling of what happened to Cornelius. It's interesting about this story. It's told two times. It's going to show up again in Acts chapter 11, the retelling of this story, and then parts of it are told three times. What do you think? If God is telling a story two and three times, what do you think his intention is for us? You better know it. Something significant is about to happen here. You better know and understand this story. And so Cornelius retells what happened. We remember it from last week. He said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. This is pretty much a retelling of the story. We're familiar with it. All right, we have that awkward introduction, and it brings us to the end of the first section, okay? And we've been looking at it on this first track. What do we commonly see? What's just the experience as we enter into the story? But the second track that we want to be sure and engage again is, what is God actually doing in this story? You see, when we view it from this different perspective, I think we see that Peter's question, right, why did you send for me? Peter's question has a drastically different answer. What was his question again? He said, Cornelius, why did you send for me? On the natural track, he said, he explains why. But on this track, Cornelius' answer, all right, would have been this. Peter, I didn't. I didn't send for you. In other words, Peter, it's not like I was seeking after you. I wasn't trying to meet Peter. I wasn't trying to meet the apostles. I was praying, and it was God who actually sent a messenger, and it's God who told me to go send for you, right? It wasn't me, my natural realm, but it was God who orchestrated all of these things. And what we begin to see on this second track, and I hope you see the difference of those perspectives, but you see that God is the one who is orchestrating this, and it is because God is passionately pursuing after Cornelius. It is God who's at work here. It's not Peter, but it is God. We move on to our next section. Look at what Cornelius says to Peter in 33, the second part of that, 33b. He says, now therefore, you're here, and we are all here in your presence, in the presence of God, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. This is like a preacher's dream, right? We're all seated. And we've been ready, we've been prayed up, we're ready to hear what you're going to say. Go ahead and preach. It's a preacher's dream, unless you don't have a message to preach, right? I remember I was at the other church in Louisiana, and I was associate pastor there, and the senior pastor and I would tag team preaching for chapel at the school that was attached to the church. And so I would teach 1 week, the senior pastor would teach the other week, and we'd go back and forth. And it was my week off, and I remember sitting in my office when all of a sudden I got this frantic knock on the door. And it was a teacher, and they said, "Look, the pastor's not here. We may need you to preach." I'm like, "Oh, he's, you know, always late. I'm sure he'll be there." So I remember I went, and I got to the back of the sanctuary. They had two songs left, and I'm kind of waiting, you know, thinking he'll walk in any moment. And then they finished that song, and it was the final song. And I began to think, I actually may have to preach this thing. And you're supposed to have one in your back pocket, but I've already used those, right? And all of a sudden, it hits me as it is the closing of the song, and I scurry. I don't even have a Bible with me. I reach one for the pew. And the girl up front, sweet girl who's a student there, is saying, "You know, Lord, we know that you've given Pastor Richie a message this morning." And I'm there, and I literally remember, I open my Bible, and it doesn't speak to me at all at that point. And so she said amen, and I had this kind of deer in the headlights look. And so I thought, well, I'll just preach the gospel, right? Probably wasn't my finest sermon that day, but I preached the gospel because that was all that I knew to preach. You know, it's Peter is going to be one who later coins this passage. All right, if you've been here on Wednesday nights, we've been talking about it, 1 Peter 3:15. But in your hearts, remember this, Peter says this, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." And here Peter is. He's being called to make a defense for the hope that is in him, and he delivers, right? He has his message ready. And here is his sermon. He begins in verse 34. It says, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand. God shows no partiality,'" it's the word favoritism, "'but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" You need to know this is a watershed statement. This is revolutionary. This is radical. This is something that people did not understand, did not know, and yet God, by bringing down the sheet, by pointing to the unclean animals, saying they are now clean, Peter opens his mouth and declares that there is no favoritism. There's no first class and no coach. We're all together. There is one group of people. And it says, if you want to be acceptable to him, it says, every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. He's going to explain later what it means to fear him and to do what is right. "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." He's going to begin to share the gospel in his sermon. And he begins with this idea of peace. Notice how he says that. "As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news," meaning preaching the gospel of peace. And it's where the gospel begins, because you have to say something's not at peace. And it, here's a word, here's the gospel that it says it's a gospel of peace. Tell me, what's not at peace here? When our specific situation, I think the gospel delivers on both of these counts. In our specific situation, we see that Cornelius is not right vertically with God, right? So it has a vertical element to it. There needs to be peace between Cornelius and God, but there's also a horizontal component as well. There needs to be peace. He is, as it says in the text, he is Lord of all. And so there is this peaceful message, and it's the gospel. And the gospel brings peace both vertically with God, but also horizontally with mankind. And now his sermon begins, and it is a picture of the gospel. Maybe you've been in a situation, have you ever been in a situation where you go, I know that I need to share the gospel here, but I'm not really even sure what that means. What counts as the gospel? I want to share the gospel with my neighbor. What actually does that mean? Does my testimony count? Does a God bless you count? Right? What counts as a testimony, as a gospel presentation? The theologians here call this what's before us, it's called the kerygma. All right? And the kerygma means that it's all that is contained within a gospel presentation. If you've ever wanted to know, if you've ever desired to know What you should cover when sharing the gospel with someone, this is a great place to look right here. It's the kerygma. Verse 37 says this. Here's the gospel if you want to know. He says, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. He begins with the baptism, and listen to what he says about the baptism, verse 38. He says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. There's a picture here of the baptism of Jesus, that he is anointed at his baptism. In other words, this man came, Jesus, and at his baptism, the Holy Spirit came down. Remember that scene, that picture? Comes down like a dove or as a dove, and you see the Holy Spirit come upon Jesus, and he ministered in power. And then it goes from his baptism, and it talks about his life there. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. Now, there are a lot of folks who would call themselves Christian who would say amen at this point. That's the sermon. That's the gospel. There was a man who came, and he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. He did lots of good things, said lots of good things. He was a good man, and that's who Jesus is. And Christianity is just you trying to if you can somehow make your life line up somewhere near Jesus' life, you're okay. He was a good teacher. I don't know if you've ever heard this. You get to the resurrection, was he resurrected? Probably not, they'd say. Virgin birth, probably not. But he was a good man, and that's what Christianity is. It's for us to learn about these peaceful messages of Jesus. Peter goes further, and what he's about to say is an offense, and the gospel is offensive. He says the gospel has to include something else. It's not just that he lived a good life, but it's this next statement that says they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Here Peter speaks in what is very earthy language, isn't it? He doesn't say hanging on a cross, but on a tree. All right, it's earthy, but it is biblical. He is quoting Deuteronomy 21, and this is very important to understand the thrust of what he's saying. Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23, he says this, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. It's a crucifixion. His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is, and then this is extremely important, someone who dies the death of a crucifixion, they are a cursed man. They are cursed by God. In other words, what Peter is saying when he says that there was this man who was born, who lived this life, but by death he was hung on a tree, the picture is he was a cursed man. And then the question is, cursed for what reason? He was a good man. And this is where we begin to see that Peter is preaching that he was cursed for you and for me. In other words, sin came in the world and it brought about the curse of death. Jesus never sinned, and yet he receives the curse of God. He receives death so that you and I do not receive the curse, do not receive death. You know, a lot of people emphasize the death of Christ, but if he simply died a martyr's death and he went to the grave and he's still in the grave today, remember a sermon we went through a while back? If he's still dead today, he is not Lord, but he's just a legend. Just a legend. And yet what has to happen, what has to be part of a gospel message is verse 40. He has to overcome death. Look at this, the resurrection. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Resurrection is the key. And notice how Peter adds this strange thing. Luke in his gospel presents it, and Luke, who wrote Acts, quotes Peter as saying it. He ate and drank with us after he rose from the dead. Why would that be important? What do we know? That Jesus is not what? Not just a ghost. It's not that it just his spirit came back, but literally his flesh came back. His body was resurrected, such to the point where he could eat and drink with them. And then the gospel presentation has to have this as well. It says, "And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead." The gospel must include judgment. If you don't know that God is going to judge you as a sinner, and you say, "Well, Christ saves me," saves you from what? Judgment of God, that Christ will judge the living and the dead. Everyone will be judged, but there is good news. Verse 43, "To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." This final line is an invitation of sorts, and maybe it's an invitation to you this morning. Maybe you've never seen that Christ is one that you must come before, and that he is a judge, and that if you have sin, you will be found guilty, and there's eternal punishment. But to him, those who believe in him receive forgiveness of sins through his name. It's the sermon, it's the end of part two of what we're looking at. If we're looking at the natural track, we see a good kind of preparation and delivery of a sermon by Peter, right? He's speaking of these gospel things, and that's all we just saw. We just witnessed that. But if we look at the other track for just a second, what is God doing here? Notice that it's not Peter who is anointed by the Holy Spirit, but it was Jesus Christ. And as you begin to look at that alternate track, what you begin to see is the emphasis is not on Peter's sermon, but it's the content of his sermon. Peter simply brought the message of what God had done. It was God who did all those things. You see, God not only sent the angelic messenger to Cornelius, but it is also God who did all the work of the gospel, the life, ministry, crucifixion, resurrection of Jesus. All of this was in God's divine plan so that Cornelius would come to faith. God is passionately pursuing the lost. Do you see it? God is orchestrating all these things. And then we see this third event, the response of the Gentiles, and then we see the response of the Jews to the Gentiles. And here we witness both the human event and divine perspective, the two tracks. We see them at the same time. Verse 44 says, "While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word." It is as if Peter was closing up his sermon, right? He gets that end part where he's going to encourage them to come to faith. It says, while he's still speaking, and it's like the Holy Spirit can't wait. This is a watershed moment. It's like the Holy Spirit cannot wait. It interrupts what Peter is saying. It's the God track this morning. And it falls on all of those who heard the word. And I'd be okay if that happened before I said amen in a prayer. That it falls. And it's as if the Holy Spirit is ready to usher in this new good news that the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins is for those who are unclean. It is for the dogs. Jesus came for the Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit rushes in. In verse 45, "And the believers from among the circumcised," this is how we know they were skeptical. Look what they did. "They had come with Peter, and they were amazed." They were amazed. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the unclean. Poured out even on the dogs. On the Gentiles. In fact, they received exactly what we received. It's not that it was a second Pentecost. Verse 46, "For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God." It's not that God said, "We had that first Pentecost for Jews, now we have the Gentiles, the second Pentecost." But it's that the Gentiles now are being seen as participating in Pentecost. The Gentiles were receiving the Holy Spirit as well, and the skeptics who came with Peter are shocked, and you can imagine their mouths open as they are amazed. Then Peter, moved by this, he declares, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Any of you going to speak up why they can't get baptized? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And through the incredible work of God, everyone in the world who's been on the outside with God, ever since Abraham, the unclean of the world are receiving baptism And baptism is a picture of one being made what? Being made clean. The unclean receive baptism, and they are made clean. And it is a watershed moment. You can't overestimate or overstate what is being done here. It is a sign of cleanliness being given to them. And it's interesting to note, these people have not been circumcised. In the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign of cleanliness. They're not required to get that sign. What they receive instead is the sign of baptism. And we see it replace circumcision. You see, it was God who called Peter. It was God who did the work of the gospel. It was God who poured out his Spirit. It's as if God is saying, if you run away, if you run away, says God, I will run after you, for you are mine. You know, there's incredible application for us this morning as we close. We spoke last week on exclusivism, and there's no need to rehash everything. But it's interesting that when we become exclusive, when you and I say, this is our church, these are the people we like, and this is how it needs to remain, and this is how it needs to be, what always will happen is that what we're actually saying is, let's maintain what we have. And we enter into this idea of a maintenance mode. And what we're really saying is, let's create a museum where we can uphold all the things of the past that were precious to us. And the question we have for us this morning is, do you want to be part of a museum? Or do you want to be part of a movement? Because there is change when the movement comes upon you. Maybe you're here this morning and you view yourself as the elite. You might not use that language. But maybe you have people who are poor, or people that you've talked to, and you think, boy, it sure would be neat to invite them to Gashland, but I just don't think they'd probably feel at home. I don't know that they would feel really at place here. But I'll invite them anyway, but they're probably going to find a place where they feel more comfortable. Do you see how this scripture speaks against that? That the church, the doors are to be open for people to come in. People who are not just like us, but people who are unlike us. People who are dirty, who are unclean, who need the gospel of Jesus. And it's not just that they come in and they become second-class citizens, but they come in and they become family. They're our family. This also should take away some pressure. If you've ever felt pressure maybe with a neighbor or someone at work about, boy, I got to make sure I get the words right in evangelism. I got to make sure that I walk this correct path, or that I say this statement exactly right, and you're never listening to the person because you're worried about getting through the program. This should free us, because what it says is, look, it wasn't Peter, right? It wasn't Peter who brought Cornelius. It was God the whole time. If you approach evangelism from the God track, what you begin to see is that our evangelism is at first a privilege more than it is a duty. It's a privilege to be a part of that God track, but He is at work. He's changing their hearts. He's changing their minds, and we're just there. Finally, I don't know through what circumstance that you wandered in through these doors this morning. But maybe you are here having spent your entire life running away from God. Maybe you've said, God, if you're that, then I'm going to be this over here. And you've spent your entire life running away from God, and yet through circumstance you are here this morning. Maybe God has brought you here through unique circumstances to open your eyes to the fact that He has been pursuing you and passionately pursuing you all along. Let me pray for us. And as I pray, if the folks who are praying during the final song would go to locations. If you need prayer, you can go to the side or in the back. But let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, we come to you thankful that you passionately pursued those who were unclean. Lord, that you passionately pursued Cornelius and his family and his friends, and that you opened their eyes, and that they participate now in the body of Christ, and that they are not second class, but they are family. Lord, I thank you that it's not up to our works or to our lineage to be acceptable in your sight, but it is those who come to you and say, Lord, we see that you are judge over all. We come to you for forgiveness. Would you forgive us our sins? And then, Lord, that you promise that you will. Lord, if there's anyone here who has never come to you to make you Lord of their life, to look to you to save them from that judgment, might you open their eyes this morning. And Lord, if there is anyone that we need to invite into the fold, Lord, despite what they may look like, despite their uncleanliness, Lord, would you give us the courage and the heart to do that? We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.